Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Today we participate in a great feast, the Dormition of the Mother of God. From all over the world, disciples rushed to her bedside, including one whose relics repose in our altar. We also take our humble places near to her, not distant in any way, for she is our mother, and we are her children, and no less the apple of her eye, each of us. This was her son's divine command issued from the Holy Cross. Behold, your mother. Such is God's manifest will. Now, does this seem odd? Then consider another among her divine titles, Mother of God. We reel in our vain attempt to comprehend this. A woman who gave birth to the one who gave birth to the universe. With this reshaped mind, perhaps we can now accommodate the well-founded precept that we are daughters and sons, siblings to Jesus, and children of God, to whom we might cry, Father, Abba. Romans 8:15. This is the great revelation disclosed by the perfect prayer. My Father, which art in heaven. Yes, the Greek text from St. Matthew's Gospel reads, my, not our. For personal, individual intimacy between child and father is the great lesson, perhaps the greatest lesson Jesus teaches. For in that revelation lies our salvation. I should say, only in this revelation lies our salvation. This is how we are saved. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of family. And we are all to be brothers and sisters. Do you hear the two great commandments here? We love our father and mother above all. From the time we are tiny children. And we are to love our brothers and sisters in the kingdom. These are our neighbors. At the Hermitage, that is our state of life. We live as brothers and sisters and cherish that bond. This is no metaphor, nor is it a flight of spiritual fancy. It is a literal truth upon which the scriptures insist over and again. A clear example appears in St. John's prologue. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. St. John insists, not born of blood, not born by carnal will, not born by the will of the soul, but born of God. This is Jesus' emphatic declaration. And a multitude was sitting around him and said, look, your mother and your brothers are seeking you outside. But he answered and said, who is my mother? Or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Mark 3:33. As for biological ties, to the shock of many a pious mother bringing her children to church, Jesus declares, "He who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." According to St. Luke's Gospel, Jesus puts a finer point on it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The point is that biological ties cannot interfere with the divine and absolute inheritance. After all, biological family, pardon me, and yet it is family which has prepared us for this divine love. Family is God's sacred building block for our entire life world. And he blesses it with high distinction, for would it not have made more sense for the Son of God simply to appear on the earth as a mysterious and glorious King of Kings? He is on the horizon. His royal harbingers precede him, a royal progress. He comes, resplendent in regal array and hailing from a distant kingdom. Is not such a figure the one that Jesus himself depicts in his parables? There was a king from a distant land. But the Father took special pains to send his Son into human family in humble conditions, outcast, and lying in a barnyard feeding trough amidst dung-stained hay. I suppose for years, you know, and as a child and singing Christmas hymns, I imagined a manger to be a specially comely little barnyard building. The manger with fresh hay. We would all gather there, and maybe some churches prepare such a fragrant shed. But a manger is a filthy feeding trough. Rarely clean, I suppose. Growing bacteria and fungus of all kinds, as would anything into which food was placed and left in the dark. Outcast lying in a manger amongst dung-stained hay. The holy in this lowly scene is only to be found in the love and devotion which surrounds him by virtue of his earthly mother and father. Isn't this true? Those of you who have served in mean circumstances, in hovels, in filthy tenements in the inner city, throughout the third and fourth world, do we not meet with children who are covered with dirt, and yet they are surrounded with the holiness of the love of their mother? And it does not surprise us that Jesus' mother is divine and his most devoted father is elevated to the highest place by virtue of his love. It is the pulling together of these several golden strands that we come to the essence of our feast today. Jesus holds aloft marriage in highest terms. For this cause shall a man leave mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Indeed, Jesus awaits a wedding at Cana to be the scene of his first earthly miracle, bestowing a special blessing ever after upon marriage. What is more, the sacred unity of marriage is not limited by bonds of earth, but revealed to be eternal, but are as the angels which are in heaven, Mark 12:25. Children, the first fruits of marriage, he also accords the highest dignity, revealing that they are first among the citizens of heaven. But when Jesus saw the disciples mistreating children, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Mark 10:14-15. Furthermore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:4. Perhaps most important, family is the sacred instrument God has chosen to make us one of these children, to train us and form us in his kind of love, the highest and self-sacrificing love, which he calls agape. Where else could we possibly experience the unconditional love poured out upon us sacrificially and without limit as the love channeled through mother and father? We could say God's love channeled through mother and father. Where else could you find it? Nothing is greater on earth than this. For it is God's design preparing us to be his children, revealing him to be our father. You see, without this family love, the language of heaven could not be spoken on earth. We are formed in it from our birth. This is a great mystery. During my 7 years of seminary, I commuted sometimes 6 hours a day. My car, therefore, became an oratory, a lecture hall with taped lectures, a library with audio Bible, and a meditation room. It had become a holy place. I reflected on the scriptures in new ways. On a day, I appointed relationship with God to be my new contemplation. I started systematically. What is the many-to-one equation? What is the one-to-many? The many-to-one we have known from our earliest consciousness. We have all been set in a creation of dazzling beauty, roaming through fields and forests, creeks and streams, sitting for hours beside hidden ponds, venturing out at dawn into the woods, teeming with every form of life. A child never feels alone, but quite the opposite. He or she experiences unfailing intimacy, knowing that he or she is part of something very great. It is natural to ask, who made all this? Who made me? Except that it's not an open, searching question. For only God could have crafted each of these beautiful things. And when I heard the hymn, "My Father's World," I was touched deeply, for I knew the truth of it instantly. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies, and sees his hands the wonders wrought. We are all in it, and the stuff of this unity, holding it together, is our love for Father God. This is the many to one. Here is particular relationship of personal intimacy, touching us individually in our deepest selves. Everywhere I go, I see people who are in it. He is the Father to all of us, yet each is the apple of his eye. Amazing. Yet anyone who has experienced life with a sentient soul knows the truth of this stunning fact. But the one too many continued to elude me. Yes, I know the generalities. God made us. God loves us. But what I sought were the particularities, the nerves and sinews of actual relationship. As I approach God with all of this love, what exactly do I call myself? What does it say on my letter of introduction? What is my identity in this living, breathing relationship? The answer was already in the New Testament, though I had not accorded it its proper dignity. The word is adoption, found throughout St. Paul's correspondence. We are actually and really God's children, not as a concept, but as a substantial reality. It is our birthright. It is something we can stand on, something we can hold up and claim. Why could I not see this? Because I did not reverence the word adoption. And it is too bad that it has become stained in our own time. To us, it means second class or worse. Our television and movie dramas are full to overflowing with stories of foster children who are abused, or of legally adopted children who will not rest till they find their real parents, as if love were not always already the realest real. It is too bad. For this was not the connotation of adoption that Jesus, or St. John the theologian, or even the emperor of the Roman Empire understood. Far from it. Adoption enjoyed the highest dignity, even above biological sonship or daughtership. For it signified the choice of an heir. The future Emperor Augustus was adopted, becoming heir to Julius Caesar. He was not related to him. Augustus then adopted his heirs, actually several times as circumstances changed. Members of the senatorial class occupying the top tier in Roman society used adoption as the primary instrument to solidify their future estates and assure the fate of their family names. And consider this mind-blowing passage in Hebrews 5. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And in our epistle lesson from today, Jesus did not deem equality with God as something to be grasped. He embraced instead obedience. And through his obedience, he has become our Savior. You see, every knee shall bow according to Jesus' obedience and therefore his adoption, though he was a son. Wow, I had no idea. Although Jesus was the consubstantial Son of God, he was also called and then strived and then reached perfection, becoming the author of our faith. But we who are also, and we who are also adopted, follow him in our calling, in our striving, in our being made perfect through theosis. You know, the conduct of life in the New Testament lies in two words: follow me. He has already set the course with his life. He did not claim real sonship with the Father as something to be claimed, as something to be grasped. He strived. He perfected himself through obedience. And by that fact, he became author of our faith. We can do no less than follow him, to be called, to strive, and to be made perfect. Consider St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. It is by holiness that Jesus is declared Son of God. Being a dimension of Jesus' sonship, then, adoption could scarcely hope to claim a higher worth in our estimate. You see, our modern notion of adoption has it precisely backwards. As a counterexample, the biological son of the emperor Marcus Aurelius, Commodus, has stood for ages as a cautionary tale and byword that blood is no guarantee of nobility. I suppose the history of any royal house has countless examples of this. Today, the Emperor Commodus is characterized as a psychopath and a narcissist who wreaks havoc upon his father's golden age, the Pax Romana. His sordid assassination by a wrestler in the baths opened the gates to the ruinous year of the five emperors. So much for biology and the randomness of genetic shuffling. It is only adoption which stands as the bulwark against chaos. The point of St. Joseph's descent from King David is also adoption. Jesus' birthright to the house of David is accorded by the way of Joseph's choice. It is Joseph's gift of sacrificial love which crowns Jesus with the title Son of David. And here we must remember that family descent, according to law, can only come by way of the Father. Quote, on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head. Numbers 1:18. The conclusion is indisputable. As we follow Jesus in all things, sacrificial love is the holy standard by which we call ourselves sons and daughters of God. Does not Jesus say that we are known to be his disciples only if we love each other? We are to become one with the Father as he and the Father are one, only if we are united in the same love, which is specifically family love, Father, Son, ourselves, one. From the cross, the Son of God cried out, "Behold, your mother," and we have, and we do. We pray to her every day in real and heartfelt love. We pray for her holy protection, and especially that we remain pure, especially in this dark age. We bow before her in a holy hermitage which bears her name. And on this day, we take our rightful place at her bedside, among the saints and apostles, among angels and archangels, and before the loving presence of Father God. As she is carried into heaven, following her Son, on whom death can make no claim, we understand that this is our family. The traditions of light, of truth, of goodness, of purity, and of deathless eternity. So let us keep Holy Day, for this great feast is our day, an imposing picture from the family album, all of us who belong to the household of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.